The New Testament reading today is from Mark 12, 38 through 44. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and in places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury in the synagogue, and he watched the crowd putting money into that treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. And then Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, the poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. She has put everything in she had, all she had to live on." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. On Monday, I got out the manila folder that I put together early in September on what I was going to preach this week. And I looked at it and I realized I was going to preach out of 1 Kings. It's where the prophet Elijah triumphs over the priests of Baal. And I suspect I picked it because I was intrigued by verse 21 that reads, Elijah says, "God's people, how long will you go limping after two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." I suspect it had possibilities. How long will you go limping after two different options? But then I read the full text and I said, what was I thinking? Because if you read it, it's like this smackdown between the prophet Elijah and the priests of Baal. They're going to see who can build the best altar and whose sacrifice will be consumed by whose God. And they're going to see who is the best. And Elijah's prophet is saying to the people of God, you are limping around and you are not following God, and I'm going to show you who's in charge. So Elijah, he builds this altar. He just sits for a bit, and the prophets of Baal build an altar, and it's a really good altar, and they put an animal on it, and then they try to get their God to start it on fire. They do dances, they sing, they pray, they even cut themselves and tear themselves up, and nothing happens. And Elijah kind of says, oh, really? Is your God sleeping? Is your God on a journey far away? He kind of teases them, and they give up. And then he starts building his altar, and it is big, big pieces of wood, and he builds a trench around it, and he pours water in it and pours four jars of water over it and says, my God's going to light this on fire. And God does, and burns it up completely so there is nothing left, no remnant, no water, no nothing. And the people of God say, oh, we're going to follow you now. And then Elijah orders that the priests of Baal are seized and slaughtered. It's an awful passage. So on Thursday, I decided, ooh, I'm changing. I'm going to go to that nice Mark passage, where the title of it in the Bible is Beware of the Scribes and the Widow's Offering. And I thought, that's just going to be great. And then come Thursday, I was squirming again because I read these verses. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and greeted in respect in the marketplaces or at Brownies and have the best seats in the synagogue and the honor of places at banquets, and they devour widows' homes for the sake of appearances. They say long prayers, and they will receive greater condemnation." Well, Jesus condemns those who wear robes and have the best seats in the congregation. okay, and who would that be? Me. And you, thank God. I forgot about you. Well, I can say I wear this robe because it's the tradition of Presbyterians. It reflects my Reformed tradition. John Calvin, the lawyer, wore robes. I'm thinking, oh, lawyer. Sounds a little scribe-like, doesn't it? Okay. And maybe I would say, well, it covers up what I'm wearing so you don't notice what I'm wearing. But you really don't, because last week I wore two different shoes, black and blue, and no one noticed. So really, where am I fooling myself about you caring about that? And I can say in some ways I like it because it reminds me that I am of God's. But the truth is, I put it on in some ways because it has some authority with it. One pastor said it this way. The other reason for the robe, probably the primary reason of the robe, is the pastoral role I play here and the place of authority, the aura that comes on with this robe. And I imagine that's why the scribes wore it too. It's the authority you kind of feel. Okay, so I'm guilty on that account. And when I go to the interfaith concert tonight, they've asked us to robe up, and I always feel inadequate because those guys, the Catholics and the Episcopals, the women there, they have me down, and I'm going to feel inadequate. And I was going to put on my really fancy stole, Steve, the one you got me in, like, Turkey or somewhere like that, but now I'm feeling a little bad. I don't know what I'm going to do. You'll come and see where my ego went if you come to the concert today. And you know, in some ways, I just might have the fanciest seat in the house. It certainly has the most cushions in it. And I do get to see the beautiful stained glass window, and I get to hear the beauty of the choir. And on Christmas Eve, when we light the candles, I really get the best seat in the house. Okay, guilty again there. Well, thank goodness I haven't devoured any widows' houses lately. And my prayers tend not to be too long because I get bored with myself. And then I think, no, Jesus is really saying to them, maybe you're praying really long, but you have forgotten about compassion. You pray about God's mercy, and yet you let the widows' houses be taken away from them. That's the contradiction. And then I think about how this last month I have been so uneased with the increasing homelessness outside of our church. And when I have to pick up garbage yet again in the morning, I get a little crabby. And when I smell urine, it's just not a good thing. And I forget really who wants to be sleeping in front of the church tonight. If not here, where? How do I mix the compassion with what needs to be care for the church? Ugh, guilty once again. And then I read something that says this is a really bad topic to choose scripture-wise for a stewardship season. Great, here I am. And because I think it is, secretly, I want the big givers. You know, I want the offering that floats down, not the offering that just clinks in the plate. Because I dream about what we could do if we had more in this church, how we could care for the people outside, how we could deepen our own faith life. What I hear this passage saying is maybe you need to start doing that now and not waiting for money to say, if we have only this, we'll do it. Because you know what? There'll never be enough to change hearts. Yeah, so what do I do with this? I've been guilty 3 times, 4 times. I stopped counting. But then I realized, okay, first thing, there is not guilt in this passage. It says, be aware, pay attention. That's a lot different. And God doesn't say in that first part, the teller, that the rich are wrong. He's just reporting on what is being given. It doesn't say be guilty, it says be aware, learn. And I think maybe with the squirminess, it's like a growth pain. Did you ever have those when you're kids, when you get aches in your legs and your mother would say, oh, it's a growing pain, you'd say, great. Maybe a passage like this is supposed to make us squirm because growth could come out of it. I don't know, that's one way to look at it. want to move back to the text a little bit now that I've put all that out there, and you're thinking, great, glad I came to this church. But I am drawn to that widow. And what Jesus is doing, he's basically sitting in the temple, and he's watching people put money into the offering of each week. And as I read about what that was like, it's some kind of metal-ish box where people would drop an offering, and you could hear it clank all the way to the bottom. And so if you gave more money, it made a deeper sound, and if you gave a little, it didn't clink so much. I've been told that people in coffee shops can tell how much you put in a glass jar, if it's a quarter or a nickel, just by the sound. And I expect there may have been those around there that listened too. I mean, it's certainly what Jesus was doing. He was keeping an account here. And Jesus says, in this case, the widow who put in the very least gave more than anyone else. She gave everything she had, and she is the hero in the story, the role model, the one who pleased Jesus. I mean, her gift was stunning. She literally gave everything she had. And tell you the truth, it really wasn't very much. You couldn't buy really anything with two little copper coins, but it's all she had. She was giving away the hope that there might be a couple more coins coming her way, and maybe she could buy a decent meal or a place to sleep. And you know that there were no rich widows. Every widow was poor. That was just the given in that day. But amazingly, this woman was not less in the eyes of God. God measures our worth in different ways, more of a heart than of our bank balance. And somewhere in my life, I saw either a book about this story or a cartoon about it. And the widow is bent over and hides around the shadows and just puts in her little money and then runs away. Do you notice it is not in this passage? She comes up with everyone else. She is a woman on her own and puts her money in. There is no shame. She knows she has a place in the temple, as do the rich. All find a place in God's house. And I suspect you probably figured out that Jesus is telling the story foreshadowing his own death, his death and crucifixion. For he is the one that gave up everything, who became poor, so that we might be rich in our relationship with God, forgiven and loved and included. It is such an amazing thing that she gave up everything and had nothing left. And I can't quite figure out why she did this. It doesn't tell us. Maybe she's showing that she has a right relationship with God. Maybe she's doing it somehow out of gratitude. Maybe she's doing it trusting that those in the temple, in the congregation, will take care of her, because there is strong command in the scriptures to care for the widows. And there is a stunning generosity and a hope in that act. Mary Anderson puts it this way: the widow tossed the only shred of independence she had in the offering plate, but she kept her intact, her complete dependence on God and neighbor. She is our spiritual mentor, standing there on the margins of what we hold dear. Her way of life is an alive kind of faith, grounded in the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. It is a life lived in the conviction that we are all stewards of all we have in our hands and our lives, and not the owner of these things. I am stunned by her generosity, that she gave all that she had. And Jesus invites us to look at her and not ignore her, to try to figure out what made her generous and compassionate. And we are like the disciples where we said, okay, what are you dependent on? Can you make room in your life for God? I'm kind of stunned that that's one of the questions too. In that Old Testament passage, unless God builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard will watch in vain. It is vain that you rise up and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to the beloved. Do you get that? If you think it's all about you, you're wrong. If you think you're building the house and it ain't God, you're in trouble. If you think you're guarding your life, it isn't you, it is God's self. And you vain that go to bed early and get up late, eating the bread of anxious toil. How many of you eat that bread of anxious toil at 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning? There's the cause of insomnia right there, anxious toil, for he gives sleep to the beloved. I think what the passage is saying, if you are worrying about all these things, money, life, this, and no worry about God, that's where you've got some to trouble. Maybe we come to church to learn generosity, to learn dependence. And here's the good news, generosity can be learned. Be aware. Learn from the widow. And it's just not in the scripture. It's actually been verified on a very important place, National Public Radio. Yes. They had an interview a while ago about a person, I think, who was in Cal Berkeley, who was doing a study to see how people give and why they give. And they wanted to know how someone's social economic status affected their giving. So they had people in to do a clinical study. And first they had people write down what their social economic background was. They self-reported on themselves. And they said, here's a game you're going to play. You get 10 credits, and you're going to get cash equal to those credits at the end of the experiment. And we want to see how many of them you want to give away. You can give them to a partner, to someone you'll never meet. And so they did this experience, and they found out those that had less gave away more of their credits to people in need. It was kind of counterintuitive, said the researcher. They said those who actually ranked themselves in relatively high social economic status were less inclined to give points or credits away than those that ranked them in lower social economic status. And the reviewer said, oh yeah, it can't be that important. What power of magnitude was that? I mean, was there a significant difference? And the researcher said lower class or middle class people, that's probably majority of us, were inclined to give away 44% more points of their credit. Significant. And the NPR person said, why? And the researcher said, well, we're pondering that. But we think when you don't have as much, it makes you more sensitive and care for the people that have less. Essentially, you become more compassionate. Oh, interesting. Compassion. When you have compassion, co-passion with God for other people, it provokes higher levels of generosity towards other people. Maybe that's what we're supposed to be learning from the widow. I still don't know what quite to do with this passage, because I can sweeten it up like that, but still, she gave away everything she had. I was in the hospital talking to one of our members what to do with this passage. She goes, oh, Maggie, I don't know. Maybe it means people like you and me have to give away more so everyone has enough. She said, maybe it means I have to give more of my money so everyone has health care. Maybe I have to give more of my money away so everyone has housing. It's really uncomfortable. And I agreed with her. And I don't know quite what to do with that. But be aware. Let me give you a story to end with, because Jesus did that and just left it. It's the best I can do. This one is actually true. There's a pastor that tells a story about someone in her congregation in the late 19th and 20th century. She wasn't living. It was, you know, a story that she told, and his name was Harry. And like many in Texas, Harry made all his money from oil. And instead of holding on to his fortune, he gave it away. He gave a lot of it to Baylor University, where they built housing and classrooms for young Christians. He gave a lot of it to his church. He actually gave money to make his pastor or invite his pastor to go over to Europe in World War II so he could preach and care for men on the field. And then the stock market crashed in 1929, and the generous man lost what money he had left. It was gone. He had nothing. And one day a friend came up to him who was surprised by how he was doing, how humbly he was living, and he asked Harry, "What do you think of all that money you gave away? Do you ever wish you had it back?" And Harry did not hesitate. He said, "Friend, the only thing I have left is what I gave away. My thinking is maybe the widow gave the same response by dropping her last penny in that offering treasury. The only thing I had left, I gave away." What would it be like if we had that kind of motive? Maybe it's gratitude, maybe it's generosity, maybe it's learning to depend on God. Maybe it's that and something more. Maybe it means learning how to live a Christ-centered life. Those stories, they make us squirm. They make me squirm, and I think they should. Because we can let them work in us and have us strive to do better. Be aware. Follow the one that we love. Follow the one who calls us. May it be so. Amen.